the other day, and the conversation went something like this. But you know, God, I think I've had a perfect day. I haven't raised my voice to my wife. Haven't spoken anger to her. I haven't exasperated my children. I haven't flipped anybody off on the Katy Freeway. In fact, I don't even think I've had an impure thought. But the alarm clock just went off and it's time to get out of bed now. So that's about as close as I come to having a perfect day. So I am going to stand up here for the next little while. I'm going to talk about some disciplines that I have incorporated that I believe are commandments from God that I have that I use to strive to be intimate with the Lord, because that is a desire of my heart. But I fall very short of perfection. After that alarm clock goes off, it's oftentimes just not a very pretty sight. So many years ago, I heard a quote from a man who lived circa 130. So he was a second century guy. His name is Saint Irenaeus. So most of you probably don't know him. I do think he was Jay Baker's high school basketball coach. But he has a quote that stuck with me. He says that the glory of God is man or woman fully alive. The glory of God is man fully alive. And so that just intrigued me. And so what does it mean to be fully alive? What does that look like? How do we even get there? So to discuss what it looks like, we've got to kind of go back to the garden. So in Genesis 1:27, God says that he made man in his image. Male and female he created in his image. So if I were to cut you in half and turn you upside down, you would be stamped with imago Dei. That's Latin for the image of God. In fact, all of creation was created because man knew on the sixth day he was going to plant Adam and Eve in the garden. I used to kind of think that when I read Genesis, I thought it was kind of random, like God woke up one day and said, "Hey, you know, I think I'll make the heaven and the earth." And then the next day he was like, "Hey, I think I'll have some animals." But that's not really what you see there. All of creation existed because he knew on the sixth day he was going to take man and plant him in the garden. So to illustrate that point, when Dana and I got pregnant, I said we got pregnant, Dana got pregnant, I impregnated her, I got to be honest. Once I got over the shock, because it wasn't necessarily planned. The sex was planned, the pregnancy not so much. Let me say, although it wasn't my plan, it was God's plan. And God's plans are always better than my plans. So once we got over the shock of that, we did the same thing that I bet every one of you parents in this room did. We went home, we took a room, and we began to create an environment. We took one of the rooms, we turned it into a nursery. And so we went in and we painted it. And we even had some of these like glow-in-the-dark stars. We put them on the ceilings. We created the stars. And then we put a crib in there. And in that crib, we put some animals. We put like a little mobile up, you know, to intrigue that our child and to give them an impression of him being loved. And we did all that with the anticipation that we were going to bring our son and place him in there. And we wanted him to have a feeling that he was loved. So, you want to know why you were created? You were created because God is love. And love needs to express itself. So, we are an expression of God's love. Really, it was the same reason Dana and I had our son. Same reason that you guys had your children is because y'all were so much in love that you wanted to have children as an expression of that love. Ben and Haley, where's Ben and Haley at? Where'd they go? They're engaged. Yeah, you guys are going to get married. You're going to be so much in love that you're going to want to have children. Yeah, when you say that now, you wait. And so then it's going to be, oh man, do we have enough money? Is the house big enough? Don't worry about that. Just start having babies. How's that for some premarital counseling? So that's why we were created. And the relationship that God had with Adam and Eve, or that Adam and Eve had with God, was theocentric. They were completely and totally absorbed by God. They were God-centered. They were God-aware. They were God-absorbed. They were naked. They didn't even realize. They were only aware of God and His creation. And then Genesis 3 came along, and what happened instantly, if you look at Genesis 3:7, when they ate the forbidden fruit, instantly they felt shame as they realized that they were naked. So what happened is we went from being theocentric to egocentric. We went from being God-aware to self-aware, God-absorbed to self-absorbed. We lost the glory of God. We lost it. We not only got banished from the garden, but we lost the glory of God. So that's what happened in the garden. So for me, intimacy with Christ is this process by which I return to the garden, where I become less and less self-absorbed, more and more God-absorbed, less and less egocentric, and more theocentric. So I want to start with this verse, 1 Peter 1:18 through 20, a great verse. I love this verse. It says, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but now in these last days it's been revealed for your sake." So this is what I always kind of thought happened in creation. I thought God created everything, and as Randy indicated, God said it was good, you know, except for one thing, the man was up, but it was good. So God created everything, it was good, and then I came along and I screwed everything up. And then God had to go, okay, how are we going to fix this deal? But that's not what you see in Scripture. Look at this. I highlighted it. God chose Jesus as your ransom long before the world began. Before He ever created you, He knew that you were going to fall. He engineered chaos in the very fabric of existence. How do I know that? Because He gave us free will. If He didn't want us to rebel, if He didn't want creatures that could reject Him, He would have just had a dog. By the way, I heard Lou Holtz one time say that if you want to know who loves you unconditionally, your wife or your dog, take them both and lock them in the trunk of your car. Come back in an hour, open the trunk, and see which one's happy to see you. I'm still not happy with Lou Holtz about telling that story. He never should have told that story. But so God knew, in His infinite wisdom, He knew that if He created us, that when He created us, that if we would reject Him, that when we rejected Him, that if we would come back to Him, we would have a deeper relationship with him after the rebellion than we ever could have apart from the rebellion. So chaos is the tunnel to intimacy in every relationship, starting with your relationship with God. So he allowed us to rebel. He knew we were going to rebel. He put a plan in place to redeem us, knowing that if we would come back to him, we would have a deeper relationship with him after the fall than we could have apart from the fall. So there was a couple of things that were missing in the garden at creation. You know what those things were? First off, there were no belly buttons. Adam and Eve didn't have a belly button, but that's not the really profound thing. There were two things that were missing. One, they had no fear of God. They had never transgressed. They had never rebelled. They had never been taken to the spiritual woodshed. Any of you guys ever been to the spiritual woodshed? I'd rather not go back, thank you very much. So there was no fear of God. Proverbs says that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So they had no fear of God. Secondly, the second thing that they were missing is they did not understand the depth of God's love for him, for them. Because he had never redeemed them. He had never nailed himself to the cross to buy them back. Coming back to the garden will be a deeper, intimate experience with God because of the fall than it ever would have been apart from the fall. So let me see if my clicker's working. Let me turn my clicker on. It is turned on. Joel, or
I'll help you.
Paul.
There you go.
Okay, there we go. So I stole this wheel diagram from the Navigators, and I've altered it for my purposes here today. And I just have to tell you, man, that this my wife put so much time in it. I am technologically challenged, as you just saw. I can't figure out how to work out the clicker. So my wife, she struggled with this. My wife and Todd can too. So thank you to my wife. Thank you to Todd Cantu for putting this deal together. You know, I never realized how anal I was until this wheel came along. I wanted it to look just right. So this is the wheel diagram. So at the hub, the spoke, is Christ. If I am ever going to get back to the garden, the pathway back to the garden, the pathway to intimacy with Christ begins with Christ's center. So I put a couple of scriptural references up there. John 5:24 says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So what happened in the garden? God told Adam that if you eat from, by the way, this commandment was given to Adam before Eve was even created. But he gave Adam, he said, do not eat from the tree. If you eat from the tree, you will die. Well, they ate from the tree, and they didn't die physically. They died spiritually. And so that's a condition that we're born into. We're alive physically, but we're spiritually dead. Literally, we are zombies. We're the walking dead apart from Christ. So God took care of that with Christ. So August 20th, 1994 is when I invited Christ into my life. At that precise instant, I was freed from the curse. I was no longer spiritually dead. I was spiritually alive. There's a second verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Many of you are familiar with that. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. I became a new creation. Nicodemus and John, when he asked John, what do I need to do to get to heaven? He said, you must be born again. You will not get to heaven in this experience or in eternity apart from giving your life to Christ. So it all started right there, August 20th, 1994, about 10 o'clock at night, in a federal prison camp in Three Rivers, Texas, Uvalde unit, top bunk, I surrendered my life to Christ. I invited Christ into my life. That was the beginning, that was the first step to intimacy with Christ. The outer hub represents intimacy with Christ, or what I call a return to the garden. You cannot get to the garden without going through Jesus. And let me say that Christ at the center, my salvation, I had nothing to do with that. That was 100% a sovereign act of God. I played no part in that. If I am to be intimate with Christ, if I want to return to the garden, I have to work out what God has worked in. So, another story for you real quick. After I came to Christ, very early on, I was doing a Bible study, and I ran across, I think it's Matthew 22:37. It's where the lawyer came to Jesus and said, he said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the first of the greatest commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And so I began to, and the question was asked, do you really love God that way? And I was very young in Christ, and that question just bothered me. So as I am wont to do, I began to wrestle with God over that. Do I really love you with every fiber of my being? Do I love you completely and totally? Am I 100% in? And I wrestled with him for a couple of days because it was just gnawing at me. And so this is what God told me. Now, I'll say there has been a handful of times in my walk with the Lord, in 28 years now, where I have heard audible communication from God. And this was one of those times. God said, look, man. He said, you love me as much as you possibly can right now. But if you'll stay in the process, if you'll continue to seek me, I will reveal more and more of myself to you, and I will expand your capacity to love me. It's up to you if you will stay in the process. So what I refer to as the process is represented by four spokes here. The first spoke is the Word of God. This is the primary way that God communicates with us, is through His written Word. So, I began to study the Word of God. And what my first aha moment, my first real aha moment as I was studying the Word of God was that everything that I thought that was true was a lie. Everything. I had been completely and totally hoodwinked for 40 years, the first 40 years of my life. I had bought the lie. So I had this image in my mind and I had this aha moment. I had this image in my mind you'll see oftentimes on photos where there's a hostage and like the terrorist is standing behind them with the gun and the hostage is down on their knees and there's like a bag over their head. That was the image I had. I was completely and totally hoodwinked. And I made a determination right then, I'm not going to believe the lie anymore. I'm not going to do it. The only way to offset the lies of the enemy is you must know the truth. If you do not know the truth, you are completely and totally susceptible to the lies of the enemy. By the way, he is the father of lies. You all know that. So, in Operation Timothy, and I'm going to mention a few men here in the movement. They're going to bubble up into the talk, and this is not to glorify any man. I, I hope that God is glorified through this. But I do want to acknowledge that there are men in this room, that many men, that have had a tremendous impact on me. And a couple of them I will reference. So, Jay took me through Operation Timothy. Led me the Lord, took me through Operation Timothy. In Operation Timothy, there's a hand illustration. The Word of God is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. And so what you want to have is you want to have a firm grip on the sword of the Spirit. You want to have a firm grip on it. So that hand, that hand illustration, the small finger represents hearing the Word of God. So I decided I'm just going to be committed to hearing the Word of God. I'm going to make sure that I get around men who are gifted by God to expound on God's Word, and I'm going to listen to those men. The second digit is, I want to read the Word of God. So I've got a commitment to continuously reading through the Bible. Started, I don't know, maybe 20 years ago, Dave Rathkamp told me he had a plan for continuously reading through the Bible. That he would start at Genesis 1:1, and he would not stop until he got to Revelation 22:21, and when he did, he'd flip it over and start all over again. And I thought, you know, I should be doing that. And what I thought was, in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture. But I have never found myself just tiptoeing through Habakkuk. I've never done a study on Zephaniah or Haggai. But there's some stuff in there that I need to know. And so I continuously read through the Bible. Sometimes it takes me 12 months. Sometimes 18 months, sometimes 24 months, but I will read some in the morning, and I'll read some in the evening. Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Meditate on it when? Day and night. I have a tendency to take God kind of literal. So I want to read it in the morning, and I want to read it at night. So I have a plan for reading the Bible. The third finger is study. You want to study the Word of God. Oh, by the way, when I'm reading the Word of God, oftentimes I'll read for 10 minutes and then I'll go, what did I just read? I don't remember what I just read. I don't worry about that. I don't remember what I had for breakfast this morning. But I know it nourished me. I know it gave me strength for the day. So I don't worry about it. I just read it. If I retain something, good. If I don't, I'm just continuously reading through it. The third thing I want to do with the Word of God is I want to study Word of God. And this is where I kind of take a deep dive, where I'll take a passage or a chapter, and I'll just really get in there. And also to really deeply study something, you need to have an exchange of thoughts and ideas. So when I'm studying the Word, it's usually we have these things called focus groups. And the preparation for that is when I study the Word. In the morning, I spend a lot of time studying the Word, just being in the Word of God. And here's where I'm really trying to understand, what are you saying, God? What are you saying to me? And most importantly, what am I supposed to do with it? I think it was C.S. Lewis that said, I don't worry about the things of God I don't understand. I worry about the things I do understand. Because if you understand it, now you got to figure out what to do with it. The fourth thing we want to do with the God, with the Word of God, is we want to memorize it. We want to hide the Word of God in your heart. So I have just been committed to Scripture memory for a very long time. Andy and I currently meet I've met with Jay, in our focus groups. We're studying, we're memorizing the Word of God, so I want to memorize it. And the last thing you want to do, and this is the thumb. This is what holds it all together. You want to meditate on the Word of God. And for me, that's what really changes me. So when I think of meditation, what I think of is I think about like a hot cup of water. And there's no nourishment in that. There's no flavor in it. It's just a hot cup of water. But if I take a tea bag and dip that tea bag in, and let that tea bag seep into that, it changes the water. turns it into something nutritious and something delicious. And that's what meditation does for me. And let me, when I typically, because I'm probably ADD, my thought process is all over the place, so it's very difficult for me to meditate. So for me, most of the time when I'm meditating is when I'm memorizing the Word of God. Because I got to really lock in on, I do not have a good memory. I have to lock in on it and repeat. So that's when I really meditate on the Word of God. So those are the five things that I want to do with the Word of God. By the way, the Word of God is one of the weapons that we have to use against spiritual warfare. And it is the first of the weapons that is not only defensive, but it's offensive. So if you want to attack those strongholds in your life, if you want to demolish those strongholds, use the Word of God. So the next discipline is prayer.
Go back.
I got it.
We there?
Yeah.
So the next discipline is prayer. Oswald Chambers says that most people think of prayer as preparation for the battle. Right? I got a big meeting, so I need to pray. I got a big talk, I need to pray. But Oswald Chambers says prayer is the battle. It's not the preparation for the battle. It is the battle. And I find that so often in my life that I'll spend sometimes an hour in my quiet time, and I'll use it all up and leave very little time for prayer. I heard Billy Graham say at the end of his life, in one of the last interviews he was asked if he had any regrets. Any regrets in life? This is what he said. He said, "I regret that I did not spend more time in prayer." And that really impacted me. If a man like Billy Graham, so I had just made a commitment that I am going to pray often. I'm going to pray unceasingly. I'm going to pray nonstop. I'm going to force myself into prayer. I'm going to discipline myself to be a man of prayer. Prayer does not come natural. In the discipleship process, praying is one of the things that you need to teach a man to do. I remember when I was meeting with Jay Baker, and Andy, how are you doing? Okay. At the end of our meetings, Jay would pray for me. And it amazed me, because we would meet for like an hour, hour and a half, sometimes 2 hours. We were in prison. We had a lot of time on our hands. And he would be praying about stuff that I was talking about an hour and a half before. And I'd be thinking, man, this guy's listening to me. And he was hearing me. So he prayed so eloquently. So after a few meetings, he asked me, "You need me to pray about?" And I gave him, my list of, "Yeah, I need this and that and that." And then he said, "Would you do me a favor? So I want you to pray for me." And I don't remember exactly. It probably had something to do with praying for Casey or Kelly, something like that. But I said, yeah, I'll pray for you. So he prays for me eloquently, as always. And so he gets done, and I get up, and I start to walk out. And I remember he looked at me, and he said, "Hey, I thought you were going to pray for me." And I said, I only pray in my bed and in my head. I ain't praying. So, I was freaked out about praying in front of this guy. So I started trying to avoid him. And again, there are not a lot of hiding places in prison. So he would track me down. Jesus is often referred to as the Hound of Heaven. Jay is his exact representation here on earth. So men have to be taught how to pray. It's not something that comes natural. So I just pray all the time. So a couple of years ago, my grandson is here. This is his last year in the high school group. When he was about 3 or 4, and we were here, so at the end of the night, I always tell him, "Aiden, you want to pray?" And he'd say, "Grandpa, you pray. You give good pray." So if you want to give good pray, you know what the secret to giving good pray is? You know what the secret to taking good pictures is? bunch of them. So you want to give good praise, just pray. Pray all the time. I meet with guys, and they're lost guys, and I'm striving to be living proof. But at the end, I'll ask them, if you're not walking with God, you've always got some kind of chaos going on. So do you mind if I pray for it? I've never had one atheist yet tell me no. It's like, yeah, absolutely. Knock yourself out. Who knows? Maybe it'll do some good. So prayer. When you're discipling a person, encourage them to pray. Give them something to pray about. Even if it's just bless the meal. I wish Miles was here. Miles was the first guy I discipled when I got to Houston from San Antonio. And so I'd ask Miles to pray over the breakfast. Pray for breakfast. And this is what he'd do.
Bless his brother for these
words. Okay, let's see. I was like, what did he just say? Or some rote, prayer that he would. And now he just prays so eloquently because I encouraged him as I was encouraged to be a man of prayer. So the next element is fellowship. I realize that if I want to be intimate with Jesus, if I want to get back to the garden, that fellowship is part of the deal. So I love that verse, Romans 12:4. It says, just as our bodies have many parts, and each part has a special function, so it is with the body of Christ. Each of us has a special function. We belong to each other. So when I got out of prison, I was one into the kingdom through the principles of the movement, of lifestyle evangelism. Jay just sided up alongside me and just loved me into the kingdom, invited me to study the Word of God, and then he began discipling me. But when I got out, I went to San Antonio, because that's where I lived. So I had a heart for discipling men. And so what I would do is, a couple of times a year, I'd come to Houston, and I'd hang out with Dave and Gary and Tom Sawyer, and I'd attend some of their meetings, and I saw what God was doing here. And man, I was envious. I coveted that. I think that's probably something that God's okay with us coveting, is that we have impact on people's lives. But so I'd go home. And I'd be driving home and I'd be going, God, come on. San Antonio's only 180 miles down the road. It ain't that far. Come on, I'll draw you a map. Come on. So I was in San Antonio for several years trying to reproduce what God was doing here through these faithful men. I was trying to reproduce that in San Antonio. I remember Gary Cuthbert came and encouraged me, and Jay came and encouraged me. But there was no like-minded people there. So I was seeing some fruit, but it wasn't lasting. There's an old African proverb that says it takes an entire village to raise a child. I didn't have a village. So after several years of beating my head against the wall, trying to do something that God wasn't involved in, I remembered a principle from a Bible study I went through very early called Experiencing God. Don't remember hardly anything about it. I was such a babe. I was trying to chew on a T-bone. I should have been on milk. But I went through it. And the overarching theme is, if you want to be used by God, figure out where he's working and go join him. So how do you know where God is working? How do you know where God's working? Tell you a quick story. I'm in the home improvement business. Several years ago, I got called out to this church because their steeple was leaking. So I met this guy out there, and this guy was old. And so, I figured, well, he's the elder. He's the church elder. So he showed me in the sanctuary, and I got up, and it was leaking around the steeple. The flashing had pulled up. And so I took a picture of it. Easy fix. I mean, you just need to re-nail it and caulk it. So I went back down and I showed him the picture, and I said, look, man, I said, if I have to send somebody out here, I got to charge you $250. I said, but why don't you get one of the young guys in your congregation to go up there and just caught that stuff. And he said, I am the young God. That church was dying. 10 minutes? Wow. I'm pedal to the metal. So how do you know where God's working? Where's revival happening? Where are people's lives being changed for the kingdom? Where is that going on at? And I saw that going on in Houston. So after much prayer, we loaded up the truck and we moved to Beverly Hills. Actually, we moved to Houston, Texas. Stayed at Dave and Donna's, January 3rd, 2003, because I wanted to be better equipped. I wasn't coming because I wanted a bigger house. I wasn't trying to build a bigger roofing company. In fact, I didn't even know how I was going to make a living. And then one of the last hurdles I had in making that move was leaving this business behind that I had in San Antonio. And so I had created these relationships with these insurance guys, and they would just give me work. I didn't have to work very hard for it. And I was like, man, I don't have these relationships in Houston. And so Dave talked about the freedom we have in Christ. I was not called to Houston. I've read the Bible forward and backward. Nowhere does it say, thou shalt live in Houston. But I wanted to come to Houston. But I was fearful about this. And so as I'm talking to God about this, God then said, look, man, you can live. I don't have a problem if you stay in San Antonio. There's no sin with that. I don't have a problem if you go to Houston. However, if you stay in San Antonio because you're afraid I can't provide for you in Houston, I got a problem with that. Who's buttering your bread? Those insurance, or do I butter your bread? Okay, we're going. Loaded up truck. Move to Houston. So we're going to put the pedal to the metal of this thing. The last boat spoke is ministry. Philemon 6 says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith so that you will come to a full understanding of every good thing you have in Christ. So I don't completely understand it. I just know, according to that verse, if I'm unwilling to share my faith, there's things that God has in store for me. Gifts, and I like gifts, there's rewards, and I like rewards, that I'm never going to get if I'm not active in sharing my faith. So I thought about, like, Christmas time, and I love it when the kids were little, and now it's the grandkids. You know what the grandkids do? The kids used to, man, all the presents, they run over there, they're looking for something with their name on it, they rip the trash, they, oh, it's a whatever, it's a He-Man model, they throw it over the shoulder, start looking for the next one. They don't stop them. They want to know everything that's under that tree. I want to know every good thing that the Lord has for me. So part of that process is being involved in the ministry. So in having a ministry. In this movement, we would define the ministry as winning a disciple. There's only two types of people. Dave Rathkamp, again, taught me one of the great theological lessons that I've ever learned. First John 5, 11 through 13, it says, those that have Christ have life. Those that don't have Christ do not have life. Those that have the Son of God have life. Those that do not, do not. There's only two types of people. Those that have Christ and those that don't have Christ. So you minister to them differently. I want to evangelize those that don't know the Lord. I want to edify know the Lord. I want to win and I want to disciple. So if I try to evangelize you, you don't need to be evangelized. You already know the Lord. If I try to edify a lost guy, I might as well try to edify them. They're dead. They're spiritually dead. So you got to know who your audience is. So this is how I was impacted. Jay understood where I was at. Didn't try to force religion on me, because that had happened many times in my, wow. There's that phone call I was waiting for. So So having a commitment to ministry, winning and discipling, yeah. So, there it is. Thank you again, Dana. Thank you again, Todd. I didn't print any of this off because I didn't want to destroy any more of the rainforest that we've already destroyed. But if any of you would like this PowerPoint presentation, I'd be happy to send it to you. If anybody would just like this last diagram, I would be happy to send it to you. So I want to drive this point home. I want to be real clear on this. John Patchell and I were having lunch, and we were talking about all this stuff. And so the question came up is, how is this any different than like a self-help book? You know, if you want to be successful, you know, it's these successful business, you write these books, and you got to have these habits of highly successful people. How is it any different from that? Well, this is how it's different. Those books are designed to make you a better version of yourself. And they're designed so that you can win the rat race. The problem with winning the rat race is you're still just a rat. These are commandments from God. These are designed to make you less and less like you and more like Jesus. These are designed to get you back to the garden. You don't have to wait until you die to experience eternal life. You can experience it right. In fact, God doesn't want you waiting until you die. Who are you going to impact if you're not experiencing eternal life right here and right now? If you're living like a lost person, you don't have anything to offer them. God wants you to experience eternal life right here and right now. So here's a good working definition of eternal life. Return to the garden. Become less and less self-absorbed and more God-absorbed. Become theocentric instead of egocentric. And experience what it feels like to be a man or a woman who is the glory of God. A man or a woman who is fully alive. I want to close with this. I'm wrapping it up. I told you guys that story very early on where I wrestle with God about, do I really love you, Lord? Do I really love you? And he said, man, just stay in the process. Stay in the process. So as I stand here before you guys, 28 years post that conversation, I love God so much more today than I loved him then. It's infinitesimal how much more I love God.
That's good.
Is I have worked out what God has put in. And my hope is tomorrow I will love him more today. Tomorrow. You know, you guys get the point. That's it. Thank you for tolerating me. So if anybody wants to ask a question, I'll try to answer it.
I got a question back here.
Question?
Hey, Rick, I got a question.
Hey, George.
So I spent a lot of time with you in focus group, so I know your heart. It's been great to kind of sort of play with you over the years.
I've enjoyed it immensely.
I do have a question on your chart here. How would you address the interaction with the Holy Spirit through this process of your chart here?
Yeah. So none of this happens. None of this happens without the Holy Spirit. None of this is done in my strength. God saved me. I have nothing to do with that. God empowers me to work out what he worked in. God will never call you to do something and then not empower you to do it. Now, it does require our participation. You know what we want to do? We want to lay in bed going, God, give me the strength to get up. And God says, get up, I'll give you the strength. He's a God of faith. So if I make that, I've never accidentally found myself studying the Bible. Never. I've purposed myself to be in the Bible. I've never unintentionally ministered, won, or discipled anybody. I have intentionally been involved in that. And God empowers me to do that. Now, George, I have many times over the years, I have not figured, I'm in and out of this deal. There are times when I try to do it in my own strength. And I know when I have taken God off the throne and put myself back on, because heavy is the head that wears the crown, man. And I can feel the weight and the pressure of being on the throne. And I've been doing this frequently enough. I mean, I used to be on the throne for weeks. Now it's within, you know, a couple of hours. It's like, oh, man. And it's always I make some decision that I make the decision instead of allowing God to make the decision. I'm just like you, George. I enjoy it. George is a global thinker, and I'm a linear thinker. So he challenges my thinking, and I've always enjoyed that about him. Thank you, George. Don't even come close to raising your hand. You will be asked to speak. Thank you, folks. I appreciate it.
Just a quick story while Jay and I are getting ready. 4 years ago, it was that Rick and I started meeting to memorize scripture. It's been a real blessing to me. He's a disciplined guy. So Jay and I are going to spend a few minutes talking about Living Proof. Some of you have heard of this. Some of you have been through the videos that are online. It's called livingprooflessons.com. I encourage you to go check it out. It's a really neat series. We're going to talk about Jay's going to talk about the concept after we play the clip, and then I have a couple of stories to share with you about what that's looked like in my life. So, Lowell, we'll play it, please.
Is there audio with this clip?
Yeah.
I don't have audio working back here.
Okay. We'll just read it.
Just watch it? Okay.
So what is Living Proof? Living Proof is a term adapted out of a form of evangelism known as lifestyle evangelism. It means that we, the believers, are the living proof that Jesus lives in us, and our faith in him makes all the difference in our lives. Living Proof evangelism